You can be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. This morning we are continuing the theme that we have been working through for this year, taking our cue from a passage in the book of John, chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's trying to help them understand how many people there are that he wants to reach. Which is different from the way that they were looking at things at that particular moment in time. They were trying to just think about their fellow Jews, and Jesus in John 4 is at a well talking to a woman who is also a Samaritan, and she has gone to attract the other members of her village to Jesus so he can talk to them as well. And Jesus looks at his guys as that is happening and says, "You need to lift up your eyes and you need to understand how the fields are white for harvest." In other words, the people are ripe to be gathered into the barn of the Heavenly Father to join the kingdom, even though they may not look like you, sound like you, speak your same language, or come from your same cultural background. They might be different in all kinds of ways, but they are loved by their God, who created them just like he created you, and this kingdom is for everybody. So this is something that I think we understand, we speak about it here, but this year has been about pushing us a little bit more to think more deeply and to practice more fervently our love for the lost people of our communities here in New England. And I have just been so encouraged by what the Lord has done with this year. We have experienced growth. We have been shown by God in a very visible kind of way that the fields are ripe and that there are people who are willing to listen to the messages of salvation that God has to offer and come to His Son. And that has happened in the lives of several that have joined our congregation in the last year. And so we're going to continue that theme now for the last couple of months. So for most of this year, we have been talking about the different roles that we can all fill in this work. This is not a one-man show as far as evangelism goes. And if we think about it that way, then we're missing all of this rich teaching that the Lord has to offer about how we can all join this work. So we've been talking about the different roles. In October last month, we talked from 1 Corinthians about what the gospel is. So the message that we extend to everybody out there, what is it like? Well, it's foolish in the eyes of most people in the world, but for the people who are wanting Jesus, it is the power of God. It is the message of God. And so the cross is an awkward thing. It has been awkward for 2,000 years. To hold up this image of a crucified God. That is the exact opposite of an image of power and authority and prestige. But that's not who we are as Christians, and we never have been throughout time. We have been humble, lowly people, and we only fit through the door of the kingdom if we bow our heads to get into it. And so all those who are like that will join. And so that's what we need to not be ashamed of. Talked about that last month. And now, what we're going to do today is just bring to our minds an example of a church that's actually doing this. There are lots of different churches in the New Testament. Some of them have more positive qualities to them than others do. And I really appreciate what we see in Acts chapter 11 and 13 about the church at Antioch. And so that is what we're going to focus on today. As a way of demonstrating what does a dynamic congregation look like? What does it mean? What does it appear as for a group of God's people to be hitting the pavement and trying their best to serve God in this kind of service work of teaching the lost? So let's read this passage together here in Acts chapter 11. We're going to go to chapter 13 a little bit later in the lesson. But I want to really focus on chapter 11 of Acts from verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Look at this with me, and we'll start talking about this together. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But
There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one of them according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what I want to do with this passage is bring out several points about what we can see about the culture of this church, because every congregation of God's people has its own unique personality and culture to it. We do too. The church in Antioch had a really interesting one. Notice what it says about them. That not only are they multi-ethnic, not only do they have different nationalities and different languages and different kinds of people in their congregation, they're multi-ethnic on purpose. And there's much to be said about that. Because you remember, what Jesus kept doing throughout his ministry is he kept dropping hint after hint after hint to his guys that the plan for the kingdom is to spread it to everybody. Do you remember, for example, the end of the book of Matthew, as Jesus is, after his resurrection, he gets his guys together, and he tells them what the instructions are for the rest of their lives. He said, I want you to go into all the nations. I want you to be baptizing people and teaching people of all the nations to come to me and to become mine. At the beginning of Acts, in fact, he says something similar. If you look at Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, he is right about to ascend to heaven to be with his Father and take his seat at the throne. And he tells them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But every time that those disciples would hear Jesus say something like that, they always heard that through a specific lens of, he's just talking about fellow Jews. So he wants us to go and travel to all these different places, but we're just supposed to talk to the fellow people from Abraham's lineage. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up and he speaks what he does in that sermon in on the day of Pentecost, and he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, he's not really understanding what he's saying there, because later on in the book of Acts, he's going to be confronted by God and the Spirit, and he's going to be shown that the ones who are far off are not just Jews living in other places. They're talking about people who are not Jews at all, coming from pagan backgrounds. They're welcome in the kingdom. And so in Acts chapter 10, the congregation at Caesarea becomes multi-ethnic by accident. Because you remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter is up on his roof. He's hungry. He sees a vision, but it's not a hallucination from his hunger. It's a message from God. The sheep comes down multiple times. There are unclean animals in there. Arise, arise, Peter, kill and eat, kill and eat. And Peter keeps saying, no way, Lord, I have never done anything like that, and I can't do that now. And God says, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. And so Peter is chewing on that. He doesn't understand it, but there's a knock on the door, and the Spirit says, go with those guys. And so they leave Joppa, and they travel to the city of Caesarea. And when Peter finally gets into that room full of a Roman centurion and all of his friends and household members, it finally clicks with them. Oh, the gospel is not just for Jews. It's for Romans and Greeks and anybody else who wants to hear it and obey it. And so in Caesarea, there was already a preacher, Philip the Evangelist, who at the end of chapter 8, we're told that he, after he converts the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, on that desert road in the Gaza region, he goes up to Caesarea and he parks there, I guess for the rest of his life, because later on in Acts, on Paul's journeys, he's going to run into Philip again. But so there was a congregation already there that Cornelius and his household could join with to be encouraged by, and they become multi-ethnic. But it's on accident. But that's a contrast to what happens here in chapter 11. Because you notice at the beginning of what we read in verse 19, you have these disciples who scatter from Jerusalem because of the persecution that has arisen over the stoning of Stephen. And so some of these people travel to Phoenicia, which is a place on the northern coast of the Mediterranean, a little bit north of Israel. You have some people who go to the island of Cyprus. And notice that, off the coast. And you have people who go to Antioch, but the end of verse 19 tells us these new congregations are forming with just people who are talking to Jews. But the next verse says, there were some Christians, some Jewish brothers, who are not from Israel. They're from these other places, Cyprus, Cyrene. Cyrene's a place in what we call Libya now, in Africa. So they go to Antioch as well, and they talk to what your translation is probably going to say, like mine does, a Hellenist. A lot of people like that. The Hellenists here are talking about the Greeks. The non-Jewish people don't have that culture, don't have that background. They are talking to them too, preaching the Lord Jesus, and God chooses to bless that so that this congregation becomes one of the first to be made up of different kinds of people, which is just such a blessing. Because Antioch was a really good place to do this in. The city of Antioch in Syria was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was number 3 in population size, behind Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. It had, we don't really know exactly how many people lived there, but it was somewhere between 200,000 and 500,000 people in this place. So this is a perfect location to start a church. As the apostles would do, go to major population centers and start congregations there. It had temples and shrines to at least 17 gods and goddesses. So kind of like the city of Athens, kind of like a lot of cities in the Roman Empire, everybody was worshiping all these different kinds of deities and not understanding the one true God. And so there's plenty of fertile ground to correct people's misunderstandings and help them see the truth on this. And what was interesting also, I was reading that Antioch had a lot of racial tensions in it. In fact, in about AD 66, so a long time after they start this congregation, there is a huge Jewish massacre that happens in this city. A lot of Jews die. And the Roman authorities, instead of trying to help the situation, what they do is they clamp down on the Jews, and they try to force the Jewish residents of the city to give up their customs and their practices. So there's just a lot of tension between these two people groups. And so it's so neat that as Jews and Gentiles hate each other in this city for a long time, the Christians in this congregation are sitting at the same tables, enjoying each other, their company, and uniting around the common purpose of Jesus Christ, even though there's this chaos happening around them in their culture. So when we think about Antioch in this kind of way, we need to think about us, this congregation here at Teensboro. I think it's a relatively common thing amongst us to publicly say how thankful that we are that our congregation is made up of different kinds of people. It's very appropriate that we say that. I am thankful for that too. We got to think about whether we are just thankful for that on a Sunday morning assembly and just saying those words, or whether those words actually fit with our day-to-day lives. How are we showing that we're thankful
for the fact that we are like Antioch and we have people from all different corners of the globe amongst us, not just from around here, Boston and New England. If we are white, can we find, if we go into each other's homes, can we find our black brothers and sisters sitting at our tables? And vice versa. Are we inviting each other into our lives in such a way that it is manifest and it is visibly seen that we are thankful for each other and for the diversity that we have? And when you think about our worship too, I'm really thankful that we do things here and there, like this translation that happens up on our screen every Sunday. We try to do little things here and there to help the other languages that are being spoken amongst us. We have some who naturally speak Portuguese, some who speak Spanish. We have a Cambodian brother. We have brothers and sisters from Ghana. What are we doing in our public worship to try to help us all feel included and welcome in this diversity that we have? Song leaders, most of our songs are English songs. Do we make some special efforts once in a while to try to include songs from other cultures? I was talking with Bradford just the other day, and I was just asking him the question, are there songs that you guys sing in Ghana that we could learn? And he said, yes, there are. We need to be learning those songs, and we need to be singing them together in our public assemblies, so that it is not just something that we say, we're thankful that we're diverse, but so that it becomes more a part of our lives and our character. We just need to think about these things. We need to think about this too, that what is said here about this congregation is that grace, God's grace, was openly seen in this group. I think it's neat that as the gospel reaches more and more areas, what happens in the book of Acts is the apostles start sending people to check on those things. Sometimes the apostles themselves go, like, if you look at chapter 8, when Philip goes up and he starts a congregation in Samaria, it's Peter and John that themselves make the trip up to Samaria to bestow the Holy Spirit, lay hands on people, and just check on how that work's going. Well, here in chapter 11, what happens? This very same thing. It reaches the ears of those in Jerusalem, and they send up a man, not an apostle, but the very best person they could possibly send to check on how this work is going. So Barnabas, of course, his name, his nickname, his real name is Joseph, but his nickname means son of encouragement. And you remember where Barnabas is from. He, like some of these people who helped start this congregation and speak to Greeks, he is from Cyprus as well. He is not originally from Israel, from Palestine, from where the Jews came from. He's kind of an outsider himself, and he seems to share the exact same perspective on who we should be teaching as they do. Because when he comes, he doesn't say, whoa, why did you guys start speaking to people who are not Jews? This is completely inappropriate. We need to kick these people out of our congregation. No, he comes and he is very encouraged by what he sees. And he sees, he could have seen a lot of different things. He could have seen a mess as people from pagan cultures try to stop worshiping their gods and doing what they previously did in their lives, try to integrate themselves into this congregation and join with Jews, people that they had nothing to do with before. I'm sure that there are a lot of messy aspects about this congregation that he could have focused on. But he didn't see those things. What he saw, what he concentrated on, was the grace of God is clear here. What did that mean? He saw the grace of God. What that meant was, just like what happens in the early part of Acts when the Jerusalem church forms, he sees people worshiping together, eating together, sharing all of their goods together. Remember, what the Jerusalem church did was they sold what they had and they laid the money at the apostles' feet so that everybody who had needs could be taken care of. I don't think these people had ever before probably helped a Jew. These Jews had never helped these non-Jews before, but now they're working together side by side, eating together at the same table in the name of Jesus. Only the gospel of Christ can do that.
Amen.
And that's the only thing that can do that today. For as much as our culture likes to talk about, we have to include, and we have to be kind to everybody, and we have to join together and all unite, the world doesn't have any answer on how to actually do that. Racial tensions and every other kind of tension are still going to be here. It's still going to be there in the culture as long as the cross is not front and center. But when we concentrate on Jesus, all of that goes away. And so I'm thankful for this example of the grace of God here and for what that shows. And so can people see the grace of God amongst us? And when they come into our assemblies, when they come into the small group Bible studies that we're doing throughout the week, can they see the grace of God? Can they see people who are warm and connected to each other's lives and trying to join with other people and trying to open up themselves because of the connection that we all have through Jesus? Or when people come amongst us, do they see coldness? Do they see people who are disconnected? Do they see people who just kind of come to veg on a pew and smirk around at the other people around them instead of opening up their lives? So, you know, just questions to think about. I know when I'm working through this text, I am challenged personally by these points. And so I invite us all to be challenged with this passage in Acts 11. Something else that's really interesting, if you notice this in the text, is in Acts chapter 11, the Antioch church was oriented very strongly towards the Lord. And on one level, this seems like a really obvious thing to say, but if you look at all the congregations in the New Testament, not all of them are oriented towards the Lord. I mean, if you look at the book of Revelation and you read about the church at Ephesus, remember, there are good points and there are not so good points. So they are people who really strongly attach to the right kind of doctrine, the right kind of teachings. And yet, they have lost their first love. They are not as firmly attached in love toward God and to the people around them. Same thing is said kind of about Sardis. Remember, Sardis had a great reputation, but they didn't really live up to it. They were dead, with the exception of a few people in that congregation. So, but the people of Antioch, what is said over and over and over is the attachment and the focus they had on Jesus. Look at this in the text. Verse 20, the men from Cyprus and Cyrene came preaching themselves, their personal philosophy. No, they came preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, then what happens? The hand of the Lord, Jesus, was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord. Verse 23, Barnabas exhorted them all to remain faithful to who? The Lord. Verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And then verse 25, in the eyes of the community, this is the first time that the disciples were first called Christians, which doesn't seem to be a compliment. Because if you look at the Peter's letter, he says, when you suffer because you're called a Christian, here's how to think about that. This was a title that was attached to these believers that was sort of derogatory. But this is their identity, and this is their focus. Everything centers on Jesus. And that's really important because okay, it happens. Technology. The circumcision party. So what happens here is when people are baptized into the Lord Jesus, they're baptized into Him. They're not baptized into this official religious institution. They don't think of themselves as, I'm Church of Christ people. They think of themselves as, I belong to Jesus. I belong to the King. And that is so important for us to have in the back of our minds and hearts as well. When we talk about ourselves, do we say, well, I'm Church of Christ. That's who I am. When we add people to this congregation, it's not because we have baptized them into this church. It's because they have joined the Lord. Because that is what is said in the text. They were added to the Lord, to His group of saved people, made up of people who are living and dead, who live in all kinds of places in the world and outside of it. So, that's important to talk about because that affects the way that we have conversations with outsiders. Do we lead with, you should really come to our church because we've got a lot of great people here and you can make a lot of great connections and we're a bunch of nice people and so your social needs will really be met if you come and join us? Or when we talk with outsiders, do we lead with, we're a group of people, we're just trying to follow Jesus, we're trying to attach ourselves to Him, and so you should come to our church because we really hope that you will see Jesus when you come here. We're all attaching ourselves to Him. Is that our focus? Are we oriented towards the Lord, or are we oriented towards ourselves as this institutional kind of idea? There's a huge difference, and one of them is biblical and one of them is not. The fourth thing that I want to talk about here from the text is they are very quick to deplete their money and their manpower in order to enrich other people's lives. So notice the end of chapter 11, you have these prophets that come down from Jerusalem. It's kind of funny how this is said. They come down from Jerusalem, is actually south of Antioch, but they come down in the sense of they come down from the mountains to the coast. That's why it's said that way. So they come down, and one of them, named Agabus, he gets up and he says, there's going to be this worldwide famine. So what do they choose to do? They choose to empty their pockets in order to send financial resources down to their Judean brothers. It is easy to skip over this text and not appreciate what a momentous moment this is. When would a group of people made up largely of non-Jews send a bunch of financial resources to a group that's made up of Jews? Again, it's only the gospel that can have this effect on people. And there's just no hesitation about this. Look over in chapter 13. Now let's go to our chapter 13 passage. And let's go to verses 1 through 3. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger. By the way, Niger is a Latin word meaning black or dark. So again, just talking about the kind of diversity that exists in this church. Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So I think it's so neat what happens here in this chapter. It's just another illustration of what happens earlier in chapter 11. They are very quick to give what they have. In chapter 11, it was their money. Now in chapter 13, they're depleting themselves of two very important teachers and prophets so that other congregations across the world can be started and people added to the Lord. I'm going to ask you, if you were in Antioch, would you be sad? Would you be a little bit devastated even to lose Saul and Barnabas, Paul, Barnabas, as members of your church? I think I would probably shed some tears over that. You have these amazing workers doing what they're doing amongst us, and the Spirit says, yeah, I want you to take them, I want you to commission them for the work that I have for them, and I want you to send them off to do other kinds of work in other kinds of ways. And again, there's no hesitation about this. Just like when Abraham was told, I want you to take your only son, and I want you to go to the land that I tell you. I want you to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. We're told in Genesis that Abraham got up the next morning, and he went, and he did it.
Are we like that? Do we have the attitude that our money and our manpower belong not to us, but to the Lord, and that we should be eager to share whatever we have, focused on other places and not just on our own, like they did, like they were? That's the culture of this church. And so, if we're going to be evangelistic in the way that Jesus wants us to be, this is going to be the culture that we need to continue to work on developing amongst us. Because this is the ever-present focus of our Lord. And I want to go back to the Gospel of John to end this study before we take the Lord's Supper together. You remember in John chapter 10, there's this wonderful passage about Jesus describing himself as a shepherd. You know, a shepherd is somebody who is out with his sheep constantly through rain or shine, defending them against wild animals that are coming to prey on them, because sheep are completely helpless creatures. They need all of the watching and the care that they can possibly get. The shepherd helps them with all of that, and he describes himself as that and says, I have other sheep that are not currently part of the fold, but they're going to be someday. And I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. How is he going to do that? Well, the passage goes on to say, I'm going to lay down my life so that I can take it back up again. And so the way that he joins people together is he goes and dies. He gives his own life on the cross for the sins of all the sheep. All of the sheep, no matter what kind of sheep you are. So that we can all unite, not around ourselves, around our own reputations, around our own whatever it is that we could be possibly proud of, but around what he has accomplished. Because it's through his death and his resurrection that we then have the hope of being together here, but in a much greater way someday throughout all eternity, being together as one flock around the throne of God. Resurrected ourselves from the grave, just like he was resurrected on the third day after he died. So the cross is what unites us now, and the cross is what will unite us forever someday when Jesus comes back. And so, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we take this supper in remembrance of all of that until he comes. Because he is coming. Amen. And this is part of how we get ready for his arrival. So let's do that now together as we take the Lord's Supper.